We looked last week at the first three verses of chapter 5 and talked about how these three tests that John keeps going over throughout his epistle really flow as fruits of regeneration. They are the evidence that Christ, that God has caused us to be born again to this living hope that Peter talks about. And we talked about how to apply these tests, that if we are indeed born of God, that all three of these things must be present at the same time, or maybe not at the same rate. They may be in their infancy and not in maturity, but they will all be there. And how if one seems to not be as strong as the others, or we look and we're not real sure, for instance, that we love God, that we can look and see, well, do I really love my brothers and sisters? And am I obeying God? And how both of those are evidence that we do love God. And so all three must be present, and the presence of any of them really being there is evidence that the others are there as well. You can't have one without the others. Tonight, I want to look at another thing that flows out of regeneration, and that is overcoming by faith. We see this particularly from verse 4 forward. And in fact, in verses 4 and 5, the word overcome or overcomes appears three times. And we're told here that we will, if we're born of God, overcome the world. In looking at this, I think one of the first questions we have to answer is, what is meant by the world? And we've seen the world before, even in this epistle, particularly in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told not to love the world or the things in the world. It's popped up a couple other times in some other places. And it's throughout the New Testament. But a lot of times we read things about the world and we understand that the world is set against God. It's some thought or way of life or something that's against God. But it's kind of a vague notion in our mind, the world out there. But John defines it for us pretty well here, I believe. The fact in verse 4 that whatever is born of God overcomes the world really is given as the reason why the believer in verse 3 is able to say that the commandments are not burdensome. Now, we looked at this just briefly last Wednesday and talked about how if the commandments are not burdensome to us, that there's been a change in our relationship with the law. John talked about this again Sunday morning. But we'll look at it just briefly here again. Here, the fact that the commandments are not burdensome is seen as evidence that we've been born of God, and that's why we overcome the world this way. So the world and commandments not being burdensome seem to be linked together. And so we can turn around and say it the other way. If the commandments seem burdensome to us, it's because we love the world too much. If we have been born of God, we overcome the world, and consequently the commandments are not burdensome to us. So the world here is that which is characterized by feelings that the commandments of God are burdensome somehow. Or it's whatever way of life or whatever person or attraction or entertainment or whatever else that makes us feel that any of God's commandments or all of God's commandments are burdensome to us. In that sense, it might be something that makes the commandments burdensome to you that doesn't really make it seem burdensome to me. Not sinful in and of itself. Or vice versa. It may be something that really bothers me, but it doesn't really bother you. It doesn't make the commandments seem burdensome. We can test ourselves. And again, there are those things that are sinful in and of themselves. We know if I do this thing, I have sinned against God, and the commandments are going to seem burdensome. It's not going to be a joy to pray. It's going to be a rift in the fellowship between me and God. Then there are those other things that aren't so cut and dry. They're not sinful in themselves. But we can ask the question, If I spend an hour doing this activity, does that activity leave me at the end of the hour feeling like God's commandments are a joy or that they're a chore? We can say the same thing about people. There's some people you get around and you know it. After a little bit of time in their presence, you want to praise God. There's others, you're praising God because you're out of their company. Not really. But after spending some time in their presence, the thought of praying or praising God is not the first thing in your mind. There's been a rift. But What about the ones that aren't so cut and dry again? Do you ever stop and think, you know, after spending an hour here, do I feel more inclined to prayer or less inclined to prayer? Are the commandments of God more or less burdensome than they were before? If this definition holds, then the world that must be overcome includes anything that you come into contact with which has any tendency to awaken in you the feeling that God's commandments are burdensome. They're a chore. They're tiring to me. I would rather not do that. And if that is the case, then surely this is a world that must be overcome if we're going to walk with God. So what then does it mean to overcome the world? Well, a couple of things it doesn't mean. Oftentimes we read verses like this, and especially perhaps more so in times past, we read verses like this or others in the New Testament, like we're more than conquerors, and we think that it means because we love Jesus, we will win the ball game, or we will be successful at work, or whatever else we really want to do because we're more than conquerors, and we will overcome, and we love Jesus. And we know that that's not what John's talking about here. But he also must mean more than just avoiding the things that make God's commandments seem burdensome to us. Now, there are some things to be avoided. We know that if I do this, this is going to happen. And we don't have to run into the arms of temptation. But if it's just a matter of avoiding things, then why does John say we must overcome it? And the truth is, while there are some things that can be avoided, there are other things that cannot be avoided. You can lock yourself up in your room and remove TV and radio and all books and things to read except the Bible, and have someone just, you know, slide your food and water through a slot and hide yourself away from everybody. But you cannot hide yourself away from your heart. And you cannot hide yourself away from the whispers that come and say, "This is miserable sitting in this room by myself. I really wish I wasn't in here. I don't want to spend all day sitting here reading my Bible. I don't want to," you know, and you can't get away from that. So it's got to be more than just what I'm going to avoid, although there are things to be avoided. But John says that it is not just a matter of shunning some certain things, and it's certainly not a matter of compromising with it, but it is to overcome it. And how do we do this? Well, two things that he gives us. The first in verse 4, very first thing, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." If you are born of God, if you have experienced the new birth, he says you are overcoming the world. And it's interesting that if you're born of God, present tense, you are overcoming the world. It's not that you will in the future or here that you have in the past, but you are presently overcoming the world. If you're born of God, you are overcoming the world. Not perfectly, perhaps, but there should be some sense in which you are overcoming the world. Because there's been this new birth, there has been, as we've talked in the past, a change in position. You're not the same person you were. There's something different about you that was not true before. Because you've been born by God, you have been made a partaker in the divine nature. You have something inside of you that wasn't there before. And because of that, your relationship to the law has changed, but also your relationship to the world has changed. And you can't be content to just go along with the world anymore. Where before, when the world came and temptation came and whispered in your ear, it was in perfect harmony with the spirit inside of you. It was in perfect harmony with your fallen nature. And the ideas that it suggested to you were things that you wanted to say, "Yeah, let's do it." But now God resides in you through His Holy Spirit. He has put His nature in you. You've been born again. And when those things come and whisper in your ear, while there might be some attraction, it's not the same as it was before. And there's also that says, no, you don't want to do that. You'll grieve the God you love. There's been a change that's taken place. You're not what you were. Have you ever thought that being born of God is much more than being created by God? When God created everything, He spoke it into existence. But for God to make you over, to make you born again, He crucifies His Son. When God created you, when God created Adam and Eve, He did not generate them. He didn't begot them. But when He makes you new in Christ Jesus, He does beget you through the Son. He has put Himself in you in a way that Adam didn't have, and certainly in a way that you outside of Christ do not have it. He has given you Himself. You have this same type of nature in you that Christ had. Now, you do still have remnants of a fallen nature, but if God has given you the divine nature, some part of Himself in some way, it's also that same essence, that same nature that Christ Himself has. And so, think about our elder brother. When Christ walked on this earth, has there ever been anyone who was placed in circumstances that were more likely to make a person think that God's commandments are burdensome? Christ lives in relative anonymity. And when He finally does burst onto the scene, for the most part, He's hated. He comes to His own received Him not. He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He's despised and rejected. He is crucified. And if that's not enough, He becomes a sin bearer and takes on the weight of our sin. And in all of this, does He ever look to the Father and think, God, Your commandments are too much? They're tiresome. They're burdensome. I don't want to do that today. I want to do what I want to do today. Surely Satan, as he tempts Him, comes and says, that's too much, Christ. That's asking a lot, isn't it? We know that in the wilderness He offers shortcuts. You can have all of this. You'll just bow down to Me. But while Satan may very well whisper to Him that the commandments are burdensome, do you ever hear Christ say anything that would say that His view of God's commandments are that they're burdensome, that they're tiresome, that there's another way surely that would be better than this way? No, Christ says that His food is to do the will of Him who sent Him. It's a joy to Him. He delights to do the Father's will. We never see this in Christ. And this type of nature has been placed in us. Now, again, we still wrestle with remnants of a fallen nature. But apart from Christ, if all we have is this corrupt nature, how in the world could we stand the insinuations of the world that come and say, God asked too much. It's really too much. But because we have been born of God, there has been this change, and there should be this inside of us that says it's not too much. What God asks is reasonable. What God demands is only right. And so, how do we overcome the world? It begins with this new birth. And because of the new birth, this new principle within us, we are overcoming the world. There's a second thing that He gives us in verse 4, and that is this. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Now, again, interesting. Our faith is something that is an ongoing thing. It's not a one-time event. And yet, our faith is linked to a victory that has already overcome the world, past tense. It's already done. There's a sense in which, positionally, yes, we are already overcomers. It's done. We are also overcoming. And, of course, there will be a day when we've completely and finally overcome. But our faith is at work here as we, in an ongoing trusting Christ Jesus, overcome the world. Now, before we talk about how this faith is active and how it overcomes the world, I want to pause and look at the object of our faith. John picks this up in verse 5, really through verse 12. It is important that we remember the object of faith. We don't have faith in faith. We don't have faith in our ability to overcome or faith in anything else except Christ Jesus Himself. And John points us here to this fact in verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And he goes on in these verses and gives us a threefold testimony concerning Jesus Christ. I believe he does so because he wants to make sure that we have the right Jesus in mind. It's not the Jesus that the false teachers have in mind. It's not the Jesus that might be convenient for us to think about or of our own imagination or that we might like for him to be, but it is the Jesus of Scripture. And so he points out to us very specifically who he's talking about here. Before I get into that real deeply, though, there's several questions that need to be answered, specifically around verse 7. In verse 7, if you're reading from the New American Standard or the ESV or NIV, it says something like this: "For there are three that testify." And that's it. If you're reading from the King James or New King James, it says a little bit more than that. It says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." Now, I wouldn't even mention this except that it's such a big difference. It's so much longer that if you're paying attention, you notice something. Mine doesn't read like that. It is a textual question. From what I can tell, the rest of that passed, "For there are three that testify," do not occur in any Greek manuscript before about 1250 A.D. There are some Latin translations that it appears in previous to that, but not many. Erasmus, when he made his translation of the Greek New Testament, in his first edition did not include that, but there was pressure applied to him to include it because it's such a clear statement of the Trinity, all three persons right there. And so he told them that if they could produce a Greek manuscript that included it, he would include it. Well, they found one. It wasn't much older than his, but they did find one, and he said he would do it, so he did. Erasmus' text became the text that the King James was based on, and the New King James, wanting to withhold the tradition of the King James, just update language, also followed that. So I think that's fine. We see that there. Now, does it make a difference? Like every place? Not really. Not really. If we leave it there, is what it says untrue? No. There is a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They all three do agree. They're one God. Three persons, one God. They're in perfect agreement with each other. If we take it out, does it really change anything? Well, no. In fact, from verse 6 through verse 9, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned. They're there. And so it really doesn't change anything one or the other. I'm not going to deal specifically with the triune God tonight, the Trinity. Again, I mention it only because it's such a diverse. One's real short, one's very long. And if you're listening, you couldn't help but notice and say, "Whoa, what's that?" So that's what that is. The second question, though, one that we must answer to understand the text, is what does he mean by water and blood in verse 6 and again in verse 8? In verse 6, speaking of this Jesus, if we're overcoming the world, it's because we believe in the Jesus who is the Son of God. This is the one, in verse 6, who came by blood, water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with water and with the blood. And then in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and three are in agreement, and they three testify. So what does he mean by water and blood? And how do they testify that Jesus is the Son of God? There's several ideas out there. The first, and there's a number of people who hold to this, is that it speaks of Jesus' crucifixion. You'll remember from John 19 how instead of breaking Christ's legs, the soldier comes and he sticks a spear in Christ's side. And the Bible says that blood and water flowed from the side. And so some people think that it points to that. Well, that's a possibility, and I wouldn't fight with you about it. I don't think that's it. Second is that it refers to baptism and the Lord's Supper. That the water, obviously baptism, and that the blood points to that part of the Lord's Supper. A couple problems with that. One is that contextually it doesn't fit this at all. There's nothing to make us think that John's talking about these ordinances or sacraments. And second, if it refers to that, in the Lord's Supper we have both the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. And they're both important. And why would John mention the one and not the other? So that's kind of a question. I think that more likely it refers to Christ's baptism and Christ's crucifixion, and for this reason. The particular heresy concerning the person of Christ that John is dealing with, if you'll remember, is one that said that Jesus was not really the God-man. That somehow the Spirit of God descended upon Christ at His baptism, but it left before Christ was crucified. And so what we have on the cross is not the God-man, but it is just Jesus the man. Well, of course, huge problems with that. If it's just Jesus the man, then all we have on the cross is a man. And He cannot atone for you and for me. We don't have, we lose all of salvation if Jesus is just a man on the cross. And so John has been arguing from the first chapter that we have seen Him, we touched Him, we heard Him, and we know. We've seen the evidence. He is not just some man. He's the God-man. And here, I think he's pointing to that as well. In verse 5, the one that we believe in is Jesus, the Son of God. Not just Jesus who was adopted by God, who had the Spirit of God on Him for a little while, but then the Spirit left Him. But it is the Son of God, the only begotten of God. And this is the one who comes by water and blood. Not just water, but with water and with blood. And so if we take it that way, then we look at the water that testifies. And this is God testifying through these things that Jesus is the Son of God. And at Christ's baptism, certainly we see the Father testifying that this is the Son of God. This is my Son. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" And so, both the Spirit descending as a dove and the voice from heaven calling out, "This is My Son," both of these are present. In John chapter 1 and verse 32, John the Baptist says, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him. And I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Well, John the Baptist bears witness of this, but more importantly, God the Father bears witness of this. The Spirit of God bears witness of this. Jesus is the Son of God, pronounced so here at this baptism. But what about the blood? In Christ's death, is there anything happening unusual around this crucifixion? Or is it just Jesus the man on the cross? Well, let's look. In Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, Matthew 27:45. "Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." This unusual darkness that signifies God's turning His back on His Son. So that in the 46th verse, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And so there's this unusual occurrence. But let's keep reading in verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Well, this circumstance. We're told that this veil was large and heavy and would not be torn by men. Not easily, and certainly not from the top down. But what is happening? Well, we're told in Hebrews that this signifies that the way to God has been opened up. That through Christ, we now can enter into the Holy of Holies and come into the very presence of God where before we couldn't. Keep reading at the end of the 51st verse. "The earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." Not just Christ coming out of the tomb, but many of the saints coming out as well. Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection. Here are some others. Certainly that's unusual. So unusual that in the 54th verse, A centurion who was supposed to be guarding Christ. It says, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. These things are happening as the work is finished and Christ has yielded up His Spirit. They're all happening around this redemptive work being accomplished and God being satisfied in the death of His Son. We also see at the cross and the things occurring there, the fulfillment of prophecy. In Psalm 22, Psalm 22, verse 6 and 7, we read, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him, because He delights in him. You remember at the cross that it said, let him call out to God. God can rescue him. Or in the 14th verse, Psalm 22:14, he says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Well, we see it there. We see it in many other portions of Scripture. Isaiah 53, so much there. The prophecy being fulfilled as Christ accomplishes this work. And at the cross, all those things happening. And the resurrection itself signifying that the Father accepts the sacrifice, pleased with the Son, that this is the Son of God. It's not just some man. Even a man that the Spirit of God rested on in some unusual way, from baptism up to the crucifixion. He's more than that. He is Christ. And He is all of our hope. But it's not only the blood and the water, or the water and the blood, that is testifying, but we're told that there are three that testify. And the third is the Spirit. We see the Spirit active throughout Christ's life. We see Him at the conception. The Spirit of God overshadows Mary. She conceives and bears a son. We see Him at the baptism. We've already talked about that, as the Spirit of God descends upon Him like a dove. He's present at the temptation. He's present throughout His ministry. Again and again, we see the evidences. And in Acts 10:38, Peter preaching says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him. So these three coming together testify of the truthfulness of John's statement that this is the Son of God. It's not enough that John says it. It's more important that Christ, that God the Father says it. The Spirit testifies to the fact. And so we have all of these testimonies coming together to say this is the God-man. Now this is important, not just in a theoretical way, not just because John's arguing with the people in his day, but it's important for our day. MacArthur says that the incarnation is a pivotal point in redemptive history, and that without it, we lose the foundation of redemption. J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes and says that when people argue about various miracles that Christ supposedly performed, what they're really arguing is the incarnation of Christ. If Jesus Christ really is the God-man, then it's no problem to feed 5,000 with two loaves and five fishes, or five fishes, whichever way it was. It's not a big deal if He's really God. It's only a big deal if He's not God. So when you hear people arguing that Jesus didn't really do that, I believe in this historical Jesus, but these miracles, I'm not so sure about that. What they're really arguing is, I don't really believe he's God. I don't really believe he's capable of doing that. If he's not God, then he's not able to save. But all of this testifies to the veracity of the claim. He is the Son of God. And this is the object of our faith. This is the object of our hope. Here's where we look. And it's only by looking here that we can overcome. If you're looking at any other Jesus, you have no hope of overcoming. If your faith is placed in any other object, you have no hope of overcoming. It's only here. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, if we believe this testimony, John takes us just a little bit further. And in the 10th verse, he says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Well, you see what he says. If we believe this testimony, this threefold testimony that God the Father makes through the water and the blood and the Spirit, then we also have this testimony in ourselves. Because we've been born of God, because He's put Himself in us, His Spirit in us, there's a testimony in ourselves that reaches out in faith and lays hold of Jesus Christ in a way that we could not do before. There is in us, it's not secondhand information anymore. It's firsthand. I have come to know Him myself. And so when I hear that Jesus is the Son of God, it's not a reach to believe that, because there isn't the believer that which says, yes, I've seen it for myself, not with physical eyes, but with eyes of faith. And I've seen the evidence of what He's done in my own heart and life. Not perfect. I'm not there yet, but there has been a change. I've seen the evidence of this regeneration. And so, if we believe this testimony that God makes, there's an inward testimony in ourselves concerning Jesus Christ. And because of this, we have the Son. And to have the Son is to have life, eternal life. And by the way, if you're overcoming, you have the life. And if you're not overcoming, you don't have the life. And these two are linked together here, but they're also linked together. I haven't got time to go into this, but let me just mention it. Here's some homework for you. The letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, every one of them, after the charge, Jesus says, "But to him who overcomes, I will give." And read. They all have to do with some aspect of eternal life. You'll avoid the second death. You'll sit with me on my throne. But again and again, here's some assurance that you will be with me forever. So to overcome is to have this life. To not overcome is to not have this life. Now, I must move on. And that is the faith itself. We talked about how this begins with regeneration, but it also continues with faith. This is the victory that's overcome the world. Our faith. We've just looked at the object of our faith. But now, how does this faith act? How does it actually overcome? I want to look at two ways. The first is in a direct way. And it is this. We overcome the world. And we thus glorify God by looking unto Jesus. It's that simple. It's so simple, it doesn't sound reasonable. It's so simple, it sounds hard. It's hard to do, but easy to say. But we do it by looking unto Christ. It's not our faith remembering and considering something that's happened in the past, whether real or imagined, but it's faith exercised upon a present object. Not looking back. It's not looking in. It's looking out unto Jesus. And so Jesus is the ever-present object of this ever-acting faith, and we rest in Him. So temptation comes, or the world comes whispering, and we can sit and listen, or we can not, you know, put up our fists and try to fight it out. But instead of doing that, we just run to Christ. We run and we get next to Him. We get enthralled with Him. And when we're enthralled with Him, then we don't find that so attractive anymore. We sing about it. I need Thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Or the hymn we sang just a few moments ago, "Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. All lesser light will darken quiet, all lower glories wane. The beautiful of earth will scarce seem beautiful again." How can they? We've seen the loveliness of Christ. How can they? They lose all their charms in comparison to Him. And so, in a direct way, we run to Christ. We get next to Him. We feast upon His charms. We look at His beauty. And the other things pale in comparison. We can also, in an indirect way, we can remember how Jesus overcame the world. And so, we talked before about the pattern of Christ being our pattern. So we can remember how Christ dealt with the world's attractions. And certainly, there were things around the world that attracted Him. But they didn't allure Him away from the Father. Because Christ was conscious of the Father's love. And the love of the Father stripped them of all their charms. And they didn't allure Him away. And so He walks with the Father in submission to the Father. And He's not drawn away by anything else. When faced with temptation, Christ trusts in His Father's faithfulness to keep Him without sin. And so, though tempted, He is sinless. Look at how Christ walked. In dependence upon the Spirit, walking with the Father. That's how we're to walk. So, in an indirect way, we can look and say, alright, here's how Christ walked. Here's how He did. Here's His pattern. His pattern is to be my pattern. Or, we could look like this. Because we believe in Christ, we believe the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ. And so, because we believe Jesus, we believe that He will complete what He started. And we can look to that and rest upon that. Rest directly upon Christ, but indirectly, this. He's going to complete what He's begun. And my hope is that He will complete it. I want to rest in Him doing that. Or, He will not allow any temptation to come to me without providing a way of escape. I don't have to do this. And I trust that the Father who loves me has provided a way of escape here. The best way of escape begins to not fight with this thing and stay in the clutches of it, but to run to Jesus. But in an indirect way, here is another way to stir up our faith, to run to Him, because He's promised such good things to us. But let me bring this to a close. If we're born of God, we are overcoming the world. We do this through faith in the Son of God, who overcame the world, by the way. When we do this, we don't find His commandments to be burdensome. So is it your earnest, anxious desire to so overcome the world that it never has power anymore to make you feel that any of God's commandments are burdensome? Is that just a foreign thought to you? Is it a distress to you that there still remains any feeling? Often times, perhaps. Maybe not so often. But that there remains any kind of feeling in your heart that your walk before God and your fellowship with God and your service to God are still hindered, marred by the ever-recurring suggestion that this thing or that thing that you must endure is hard. Is hard? Is it hard? It is hard to cut off a right hand or to pluck out a right eye. It's hard to deny ourselves and to take up our crosses. It's hard to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. It's hard to go to Christ outside the camp bearing His reproach. It's hard to give up a seemingly harmless pleasure. It's hard to part with a close friend. It's hard to lay down your life for a brother. But is it a grief to you that you are so easily moved by the world to think that any of those things are hard? Because really, what we've just said, if any of those things are hard, then we love the world. The world's power is still exerting some grip over us. Else we wouldn't think or feel or say or complain that these things are such a hardship. Well, we know the remedy, and that is to look to Jesus. And God give us grace to do so. Let's close with a hymn.